Tonight we're going to be in John chapter 1 and talking about who Jesus Christ is as the incarnate Son. In this series that we've been working through here in Advent season, we've been talking about different characteristics of the Son that make him unique. So we started by talking about his eternal nature. Then we talked about the fact that he was foretold hundreds and hundreds of years before, giving validation to his coming. And then last week we talked about, on the live stream, I talked about the mission of the Son and what he came to do. That was to save people from their sins. And today, or tonight, we're going to talk about the incarnation and what is so unique about the Lord Jesus Christ here as the incarnate Son. Because it's really a wonderful mystery to consider. I mean, explain to someone how all of God can come in the little form of a baby and still be completely God. I mean, it's kind of a mystery, and it's kind of a wonder, and it's kind of a marvel. And I want us to reflect upon that tonight in John chapter 1 as we talk about this incredible incarnation that happened. And I want to do it from a chapter tonight that's very familiar to us, John chapter 1. And this chapter, if you've looked at it before at some point in your life, doesn't seem to fit all the rest of the beginnings of the gospel accounts. The rest of the beginnings of the gospel accounts begin with a birth story or a genealogy or something. And this, the beginning of John is just so much different than all the rest of them. And a lot of people look at the beginning of John as being a hymn that the ancient church had put together or some sort of reflection that they had to recite who the Lord was. And there's a lot more complexity here to these words about the Word who came in flesh than what we'll talk about tonight. But I'll just tell you briefly that the word logos that he chose to use here, the Spirit of God worked through John to use here, is basically a universal invitation to consider Christ. The word logos has meaning in the Jewish language, it has meaning in the Greek language, it has meanings to lots of different people, and it's just this welcome invitation to consider who the Word is as we begin here in John chapter 1. If you imagine, if you will, if you've never heard of who Jesus is, imagine, if you will, if you have no idea what this gospel is leading towards. So listen to these words and just hear them afresh and consider and try to put yourself in the shoes that, like, I don't have any idea who this is talking about, okay? Because it's really, this has this broad effect that welcomes everybody in, whether they are lovers of God or antagonists to him. But listen to what John says as the Spirit works through him. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Verse 10, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. To those who believe in his name, who are born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Honestly, and you don't even get down to verse 17 until you're actually told who the Word is, right? I know we all know who he is, but he's not called Jesus Christ until you get down to verse 17. But what a powerful way to open the gospel of John. What a powerful effect to consider who Jesus is. And that's where we want to begin tonight with our outline, and that is this first part here of the eternal Word. When you notice in for the first five verses there, and even down into verses 10 through 13, John doesn't just come right out and say, I want to tell you the story of Jesus' life. He doesn't just come right out and say, I want to tell you about the newborn baby, the reason for Christmas, and the one who is the hope of our Savior. He begins with this very broad phrase, the Word. The Logos, as it is called in the Greek language. And you find out a number of things very quickly when we consider this Word. We find out that in the beginning, the Word existed. Right? In the beginning, we also find out that the Word was with God, and we also find out that the Word, the Logos, was God. Right? We also find out, in case we didn't figure that out from the first time around, in verse 2, that he was in the beginning with God. And then we're told that he made everything, and then he says it in sort of a double way, that everything was made through him, and there's not anything that was made that wasn't made except through him, right? There's sort of double way. No matter how you want to take it, the gospel writer makes clear that this Word made everything, and the Word has life, and the Word was light, and this Word shines in the darkness, even though the darkness didn't get it. Now that is just a mouthful, isn't it? I mean, it's just and there's no identity to the Word yet until you continue reading further. But let's consider a little bit more about who this word is. We see here there's a clear identity of that the word is equal in divinity with God and is also equal in preexistence. And this is a profound assertion in very simple language. In the beginning, the word was with God and the word was God. There's just this opening assumption, this opening declaration, if you will, that the word is God and the word is with God from the very beginning. We find out here that this word not only preexisted, but also that this word is the creator of every single thing, which should reflect upon in your brain somewhere, bounce around to what we talked about at the beginning of our series, back in the beginning of this month. Jesus is the creator. He's the creator of everything. And John says it in such a way that there's no escaping, that everything that was made through him. It's what Paul communicated in Colossians that we studied a few weeks ago. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones, dominions, or rulers, or authorities, and all things were created through him and for him. And he's before all things, and in him all things hold together. With an equally simple phrase in verse 4, it says here that in him was life. These pronouns here, keep talking about him and his and referring to him as a person, remind us that the word is not some sort of force that exists out there. It's not some sort of, you know, field of energy. It's not some, you know, metaphysical thing. That the word is a person. That's why there's personal pronouns attached to it, right? That's why he keeps referring to him as him and he, because he is a person. But notice here that the very source of all life is in this word. And that should just be a profound stuff for making us stop and think. I mean, you think about what makes cells be cells and keep acting as cells. Or you think about what makes matter hold together. Or what makes a heart beat. Or what makes the brain work. What is the very source of life? And the answer here in the beginning of John is the Word. The Word is who is God, who is with God, who created everything. The one who is the very source of life is the Word. But beyond that, he's also the light of the world. And that's the second thing that we see here in terms of this first part of explaining who he is, that he is the light in the world of darkness. John connects here the ideas of life and light. The life was the light of men, meaning that he was a testimony, he was a revelation, he was speaking to the world of existence. Not only did he give life to them, but he was also illuminating himself and illuminating things that the creation needed to be known because he was the life and the light of men. And all of this should sound an awful lot like the beginning of Genesis, which I'm sure you've thought about and heard before. Doesn't this sound an awful lot like in the beginning, the word, or in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, right? And one of the very first things that God creates after he creates the heavens and the earth is the fact that there is light there. It's not the sun, S-U-N, right? Because the S-U-N, sun hadn't been made yet. But there was light in the midst of the darkness, wasn't there? And here, again, you get this sort of parallel nod to in the beginning in Genesis and here in the beginning of John, that God is intimately involved not only in the creation of the world, but he's always been there and he's always been the source of light in the world. There's also a lot of connection here to the end of the Bible. Because in Revelation, when the new heavens and the new earth are made and Jerusalem is here on earth, will there be a sun? S-U-N? No. And will there be moon and stars? No. The light of the whole entire world, when everything is made right, is going to be God himself. The glory of God is going to radiate out into the world, and that's going to be the source of light. And here you have these overtones of creation and of consummation in the person of Christ. He is life. He creates it all. He gives life to all. He animates it all. But he also is this light. And yet, we also read here, though, in verse 5, that this is not a perfect reflection of everything that happened in Genesis. It's actually a reflection of what Jesus and the Word does now, because the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness didn't get it. Right? Even though the eternal light of God is shining out in the world, even though there's revelation and truth going out into the world, there is light shining forth so that all people can see. People do not get it. But it's also a reminder of what is one of the most famous passages in Isaiah chapter 9 about the Christmas story. The people who have walked in darkness have seen a great, what? Light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them a light has shown. And this is incredibly poignant in connecting the work of Christ, because there's all these longings and hopes of Israel looking, living in darkness and looking for the light of the world that's going to come, and looking for light shining in the darkness and glory coming out of Bethlehem. And here it is. Jesus Christ is this light that shines into the world. This light theme becomes very, very important in John's writing. You know these famous verses in John chapter 3, right after John 3:16 comes this. Whoever believes in him, Jesus, is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. Light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works are evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come into the light, lest his works would be exposed. And whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. I mean, this is one of the very clearest passages. Why are people condemned to an eternity of hell? It's because the light was there and they said, what? I want darkness. I don't want light. So this theme continues, not only from Revelation, but through the Old Testament, but also here into the very person and work of Christ, who is described here only as the Word. If it needs to be any clearer, Jesus said in John chapter 8, there was this lantern lighting ceremony as part of one of the Jewish festivals, and when they were lighting the lanterns during the Feast of Booths, Jesus says, I'm the light of the world. If you needed any other clearer declaration of the fact that Jesus is this light that is being talked about. He said there, whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So there's this opening idea that the Word is with God, the Word is God, the Word is the source of all life, the Word is the source of all created things, the Word is the light that shines out in the darkness, even if the people of the world don't get it. Now verses 6 through 13, again, are sort of a break in this whole pattern, because no longer is he talking about the Word. He pauses to make sure that we know the Word is not somebody. He wants to know, make sure we know it's not John the Baptist. Because he says in verse 6, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness to the light, that all might believe, that through him all might believe. He was not that light, but he was sent to be the witness of that light. And that was the true light, which gives light to every man, was coming into the world. There's this little pause, right? John the Baptist is not the light of the world. John the Baptist is a testimony or a witness to prepare people so that when the true light does shine, that people would get it. Of course, verses 10 through 13 we just read, and that's the sobering part of this, that even though the Word is the light, even though he is the life, even though he's all of these wonderful things that the Scriptures declare him to be, he shines into the darkness and the darkness didn't get it. And even though John had prepared the way so the people might be ready to receive the light, they still didn't get it. He came into the world and the world did not know him. They didn't even receive him. Even the people that should have looked for him and longed for him, his own, the Israelite people, they did not receive him by and large. But if they did receive him, then what happens? If they did receive him, the text says, they are given the right to become the children of God. And they're born again, not of blood, that is in terms of natural birth, or of the will of flesh, that is by a decision that they make, nor of the will of man, that is a decision that an individual makes, but how are they born again? Of God, the text says. Right? The person's regeneration doesn't come about by us. But this is the great irony of this great life and this great light that was shining in the world, the Word that came into the world, even though he came, even though there was preparations and even though there was declarations ahead of time, the Word was not received by all. But then comes the second part, main part of our text here in verse 14. The Word becomes flesh. Second main point up there is this. This Word, right? The one who is described in all these ways in the first 13 verses, now it's declared that this word became flesh and dwelt among us. Think of that, right? The one who was in the beginning with God, the one who was God, the one who made everything, the one who is the light, the one who is the life in the world, this flesh, this word became flesh and dwelt among us. Think about that. The eternal Word, the divine Word, the Word that created everything, the Word that is light and life, the Word that causes us to be born again if we receive him, that Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We call this process, we call it the incarnation, right? Or if you want the more, you know, simple way of describing it, you can call it the enflesheration, right? Because that's what incarnation means. It means he took flesh on himself, right? So he took on flesh here in the world. And this mystery, of course, is profound even to the most brilliant of thinkers, right? Because how is it that all who God is, everything that God is, come to dwell in human form? How is that possible? How is it that this little tiny human baby is completely and totally and fully God? Because the scriptures affirms that that must be. It's a mystery, isn't it? It's a mystery to consider it. In truth, it's no less incomprehensible if Jesus came as a king. It doesn't make it any easier if Jesus came as like a warrior on a stallion or something with a sword in his hand. It's still all of God and something as frail and as weak and as fallen as us, right? Now, Jesus, of course, wasn't fallen. He didn't have sin in any way, shape, or form. But whether he comes as a baby or whether he comes as a grown man, it still is like, wait, how is it possible that all of God could dwell in human form and walk here on the earth amongst us? There is mystery and there is awe. And I think that's part of what makes Christmas, from a Christian standpoint, such a wonderful thing, is because you have to marvel at all that God has done, and you have to marvel at the beauty of the story, but you also have to stand back and just say, this is so amazing, I just can't fully comprehend it. Right? And that's part of the wonder and the awe of it. There's this specialness to it because we can't explain. One ancient writer said this, that the presence of mystery is the footprint of the divine. And that's right, right? If I can explain it all with my limited understanding, then is it really divine? If we as a group can come up with a nice simple explanation of everything that happens in the universe, is it really a mark of the divine, or is it a mark of what humans have created? That's one of the great troubles that people deal with in their faith, is they say, if I can't explain it, then how can I know that it's true? And I would tell you that one of the greatest ways to know that something is true in the scriptures is if you can't fully explain it. Think about that. Can you fully explain why God would send his son to die for people that were his enemies? Like, I know I can quote verses to you and you can quote verses back to me, but can you really explain that? That God would give his only begotten son so that we might be saved? That while we are still sinners, that Christ would come and die for us? I mean, just think about that. Does it make sense? Can I explain it? No. Can I explain that before anything existed in the world, that God already existed? I can tell you the assumption of the Bible. I can make clear to you what it says in the scriptures, but there is some mystery involved in it, and this writer is correct that the presence of mystery is the footprint of the divine. The inexplicable things of the word point to the existence of God. He's here, he's doing something that I can't fully explain, even if I can't see it in front of my eyes. Another Dutch theologian said this. He said, it's completely incomprehensible to us how God can reveal himself to some extent and make himself known in created beings. Eternity in time, immensity in space, infinite in the finite, immutability in change, being in becoming, the all as it were, and that which is nothing. The mystery cannot be comprehended. It can only be gratefully acknowledged. But mystery and self-contradiction are not synonymous. I mean, just think of all of the paradox of terms that exist. The all-present God in Mary's arms, right? Something that cannot change who God is, and yet Jesus went through puberty, right? I mean, just think about the wonder of all of this. And at the same time, does God ever change? Is he the same yesterday, today, and forever? Yes, that's absolutely true, and yet Jesus grew up like a human boy. And into a human man. There was change that took place, right? Just think about the wonders of this. And it's not just theologians that think about this in terms of this. This is what Paul said in the 1 Timothy 3:16. Not 2 Timothy. We know that one about Scripture being inspired. But in 1 Timothy 3:16, he says this, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. What is the mystery of godliness? This is what it is. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed by Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up in glory. Paul says, without controversy, the mystery of God becoming flesh. This is what it is. God, manifested in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up in glory. I mean, that is a mystery, even to someone as smart as Paul, who the Spirit of God used to write a huge chunk of the New Testament. Even to him, he said, that without doubt, the great mystery of godliness is this, that Jesus came and did what he did in the gospel accounts. However, despite the mystery of the whole thing, it's not a myth. It's historical fact, and it's one of the most essential teachings in all of the scriptures. John says here that the Word became flesh, and he writes this to people that could really attest to this in their own lives. He says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. What John is saying here is that he is writing a sort of this sort of rhetorical we. He's writing it though amongst people that actually saw Jesus on the earth. He's reflecting upon the fact to the people in the first century that he wrote to here and saying, this is who Jesus was. He's this eternal word and all these things that describe him. And you and me, we have seen him in the flesh. Even though we can't explain it, we know that it's true because we have seen him and we saw his glory. We beheld it. We saw it full of grace and truth. We saw it with our own eyes. Another way of describing this word, the Word became flesh. Another way of talking about it is the fact that he tabernacled with us. That's the word really means to set up a tent or to tabernacle. And that in and of itself is its own wonderful study to think about because in the Old Testament, when Israel first came out of Egypt, God told them how to create a tabernacle, gave them all the dimensions and the materials of which it was to be made with and where they were supposed to sew things and how it was supposed to face and all the different details about the tabernacle because right in the middle of the 12 tribes was the tabernacle. And God dwelt right in the midst of his people. Right? The tabernacle was the center place, and all the 12 tribes were arranged around it as they moved. And when the Lord's glory moved, then they would pack up the tabernacle and they would move. And then whenever he stopped, they would set up the tabernacle there, and God would be in the middle of his people all the time. Well, there's no greater fulfillment of that picture than this. Jesus came and tabernacled among us. Right? He took on flesh so that he could literally set up camp. He could pitch his tent right here among us. He could tabernacle among the people of God. And the truth of the scriptures is that the Spirit of Christ comes to dwell in us whenever we get saved. Even still, he is dwelling with us. Paul often talks about the tent of our bodies, this temporary place that our soul and spirit dwell. Jesus came and took on a tent of flesh. And John says here, we saw it. And when we saw it, and I don't know how this all looked, I wonder and marvel about this as you do too, somehow people looked at Jesus and they saw the glory of God. They looked at him and they're like, there's absolutely no doubt. When we look at Jesus, we know that he is the only begotten of God. That's what John says, isn't it? We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. I mean, there was something about Jesus when you looked at him, you saw him and you're just like, oh yeah, that's God's kid. You can do this. You know which parent a kid takes after, right? Based on their hair color and some of their features, right? You know for sure that some people are relatives just based on how they look, right? If you've been here before, if you've been here when my brother has come, there's no doubt that Tommy and I are brothers, right? About the same height, same hair color, same receding hairline. Usually we both have a beard at the same time. So, I mean, there's no doubt that there's a family resemblance, right? Well, when people looked at Jesus, they said, there's only one person he belongs to, right? He's God's son. And what they saw in him, the glory they saw about him was full of grace and truth. The person of Christ is not only full of absolute and piercing truth, like that kind that cuts into our soul, like the Word talks about, but also he was full of grace. People saw this favor that was upon him and the favor he showed to other people in terms of grace. Men like John lived with Jesus, and they saw him, and they saw him through his life and through his death and through his burial and his resurrection. They saw it with their own eyes, and John is passing this on to say, we lived in the midst of this. It was no story. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Son of God is here, and he is our acceptance or rejection of him will determine the fate of our soul. Now, this doctrine of incarnation is very, very important. And it's one that, even though it's a little bit mind-stretching, is something that's worthy of every Christian to really put in some time and some labor to think about. Because there's no greater miracle described in the Scriptures than the Word becoming flesh and dwelling among us. Really, I mean, crossing the Red Sea, chump change, right? Easy peasy, right? Making the sun stand still, no big deal. God coming and dwelling in flesh? Well, that is just a marvel. So I want to just clarify a couple things about the incarnation, things that you've probably thought about, but I just want to remind you of them, and I'm not doing this merely for the sake of information, but so that you'll have something to delight in and to wonder in and to rejoice in, to say, I don't know how God did that, but it's amazing, right? So the first thing is this. How did the incarnation come about? Well, it came about by a combined action of the Father and the Son and the Spirit. If you piece some scriptures together, this is what you come to find out. That God the Father purposed that he would send his Son into this earth. And he conceived this plan in which the holy angel would come to Mary and tell this news to her. Jesus, as an individual person and part of the Godhead, chose to take upon himself the form of a servant. That's what Paul says that he did. He emptied himself and took on the form of a servant and served us even to the point of death upon a cross. So he made a choice to come here to this earth and to lay aside a lot of things for the purpose of being human for a period of time. Never laying aside his deity, of course, never laying aside that he was God in his very essence, and yet he was here. And he made a conscious choice to be a part of that. And the Spirit's role, of course, was to come and to overshadow Mary, as the gospel accounts record, and to conceive within her, as the scripture says, somehow God in embryo form, right? Which just boggles the brain to think about how that's possible, right? Because it just goes against everything that we know about biology. Because everybody who studies biology knows you need an egg and you need sperm to create conception, right? And somehow there was this perfect conception without any of that stuff going on in the womb of Mary. And the Spirit of God is the one who did that. He's the one who overshadowed how that take place. And so God planned it and set it in motion, and Jesus is the one who gladly accepted the mission and came, and the Spirit is the one who executes the intention of God in this world. There's this cooperative effort of God to bring about the incarnation. And why did they do this? The scriptures is very clear. This is an expression of their love and commitment to all of human creation. Right? God sent his Son into the world. This is how he demonstrated his love towards us, right? Is that while we're still sinners, he sent Christ to die for us. And this is all implied in the plan of God, is that because of the wanting to demonstrate their love and commitment to us and provide a means of salvation to us, even though we were sinful by our very nature, God did this for us. It's a marvel to consider. The other thing that's important here to remember is this, is that Jesus did not exist in two separate natures while he was here on the earth. It's the great conundrum of the math problem of the incarnation. You have 100% God and 100% man, and it makes not 200%, right? It makes 100%. How is it that Jesus is completely and totally and fully and inexplicably God and completely and totally and inexplicably human all at the same time? That's part of the mystery of it, that he came in flesh. But he didn't operate in terms of where, like, he's God at one point and he's a man at another point, and he's God at one point and a man at another point, as though there's sort of this dualistic sort of back and forth, like putting on a costume and then taking one off and then putting on a costume and taking one off. No, he was completely and totally human and completely and totally God, and those two natures were completely unified. His deity was never diminished. His deity was never relinquished. Even in the days of his gestation, where he's like still cells that are being divided inside of Mary's womb, was he still completely and totally God? Of course he was, right? Of course he was. And was he completely and totally God when he hung upon the cross and said, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they do, and it is finished, and into my hands I commit your spirit? Of course he was completely and totally God. He is the image of the invisible God. He's the exact representation of God's glory. And at no point did he give up one shred of his deity. Not one bit of it. At the same time, Jesus was fully human. Did he experience pain? Of course. Was he hungry and thirsty? Was he tempted? Did he need and take naps? Right? Of course he did. All these human things that were here. And in all the things that he experienced, he never sinned. Not a single time. He never sinned in his mind. Even when he was a toddler, he never sinned. Which is kind of hard to fathom, isn't it? As a teenager with hormones raging. Perfect. And this is how you see the humanity of him and the deity of him working together in things like that. The singular nature of Christ might seem like sort of a secondary matter to you. You would say, why does it matter that we talk about how he was completely God and completely man at the same time? What really matters is that he died for my sin, right? That's all that really matters. No, it does matter. John is very, very clear in writing in 1 John about our understanding of Christ's humanity and his deity. And he makes it so clear as the Spirit works through him to write, where he says this, whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. And he who does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning his Son. And this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life, and he who does not have the Son of God does not have life. He goes to great lengths to make clear that if you don't believe in the incarnation of Jesus, that he was man and that he was God, then there's no way that you can be saved. It's that big of a deal. It's sort of the crux of the issue of salvation in a lot of ways is, do you believe that Jesus really is God, and do you believe that Jesus really is man and he died for you? I mean, that's really at the core of salvation in a lot of ways, right? You might think that's advanced theology for Christians that have been walking with the Lord for a long time. You know, it's basic to salvation. We just don't believe in any old guy that died on a cross, do we? Believe that he was the perfect, spotless Son of God. God went to great lengths through human authors to declare the complete and simultaneous humanity and divinity of Jesus. And when we reject all the work that God did to declare these things about Jesus, then we call God a liar, actually, is what John says. Think carefully about that. Beyond that, if we deny the deity of Christ, then we will inevitably question his qualifications as our Redeemer. Right? Because if he's not really God, or he was only God when he walked the earth, but he wasn't God on the cross, as some people will teach wrongly, and it wasn't God that died on the cross, it was just Jesus' human form, his shell or something, then what are we saying about the nature of his saving work? Right? If you question that, it again leads to all kinds of matters of questioning, is he really qualified to be my Redeemer? Is he really qualified to sufficiently wipe away the sins of my life and the lives of every other person who receives his work? If we question his humanity, then how can he be a faithful and sympathetic high priest? Or what if we say, no, Jesus never actually died on the cross. He just was hung up there and his disciples took him down and he never actually died for us. Then what do we say with such great force and gusto, nothing but the blood can save us if he didn't actually die? See, there's a lot of ways in which this works itself together. Describing Christ in the way the Scriptures does is a noble task, even if it takes work, and even if there are some holes of mystery in such ways. Now, let me ask you this. How is it that we can summarize all the teaching about the incarnation into one statement? And there's so many nuances, there's so many clarifications, there's so many caveats like, well, he was this, but he was this, and he was this, but he was this, and he was human, but he never sinned, and he was, right? And there's all these layers to it, right? So how in the world do we talk about this in a clear and concise way? Especially with something that's so important to our salvation and to our sanctification and something that's so important to our joy. Well, I'm not going to try to reinvent the wheel. I'll just tell you that, right? And neither should you, right? As we think about these declarations about who God is, people through the ages have thought long and hard about these. And sometimes if we sort of neglect the work that the church did, the universal church did in the first 400 or 500 years of the church's existence. I know there's a lot of stuff that happened in those early years that wasn't great. If I mention church councils, you're like, ugh, right? But I tell you the truth, as you look at what they really talked about and what they were fighting of, they weren't just fighting about which color carpet to have. The church councils that early met were talking about how do we define what is really Scripture? And how do we define who Jesus is? And is he a human or is he God? Or is he a mixture of both? And how in the way exactly does that work? And the people of the early church in the first couple centuries really fought battles that you and I, we just assume have been settled for years and years and years. That's why a lot of people look back at the church fathers and they say, why in the world didn't they talk about eschatology and stuff, the end times? It's because they were too busy trying to define what is heretical teaching about Jesus and what is orthodox teaching about Jesus. So when talking about did Jesus just come in a human shell and he wasn't really God? Those are the battles that the church fathers were fighting. Did he actually die on the cross as a human being? Those are the battles the church fathers were fighting. And in 451, there's this creed that was come up. There was this council that met, and they gave a definition. Because there was all of these things that were said about Jesus, and many of them were heretical that were going on at the time. And so the church gathered and said, we need to make an official statement about who Jesus is. Now, there's other things that happened at that council in 451 that you and I would heartily agree with and reject and kick to the curb and light on fire and stomp it out. But one of the things that came out of that and how God can work through imperfect people is this statement, this creed, or this statement about the definition of Jesus' two nature that I'm going to put up on the screen for you to follow along with as I read. And this is still to this day accepted within, you know, faithful, Bible-believing churches. This is a statement of who God is. Now, is this the Scriptures? No. Is it authoritative like the Scriptures is? No. But I will tell you, this is a complete and accurate reflection of what the Bible teaches about who Jesus is. And as we try to think about how do we talk about his deity and his humanity together, this is probably the best statement that has ever been put together in the church, as you think about the big picture. So you follow along as I read it, because some of the words in here are not easy. I was going to have you read it out loud together, but I decided against it. So just follow along and think about the layers of meaning that are here, okay? We then, following the Holy Fathers, all with one consent, teach men to confess one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the same in perfect Godhead, also perfect in manhood, truly God and truly man of rational soul and body. Co-essential, which means of the same essence. He's literally the same as God. Co-essential with the Father according to the Godhead. And consubstantial, that means he's literally human. He's of flesh and blood like us. And consubstantial with us according to the manhood. And all things like us without sin. Begotten before all ages from the Father according to the Godhead. And in these later days, for us, for our salvation, born of the Virgin Mary according to the manhood. One and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, to be acknowledged in two natures. They can't be confused, they can't change, without division and without separation. It means they were completely and totally one all the time. The distinction of natures being by no means taken away by the union, meaning that he was still completely and totally God, and he was still completely and totally human, but rather the property of each nature being preserved and concurring in one person and one subsistence. Not parted or divided into two persons, but one and the same, the only begotten, God the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ. As the prophets from the beginning have declared concerning him, and the Lord Jesus himself has taught us, and the creed of the Holy Fathers has handed down to us. I mean, that is just a mouthful, right? But that is an accurate definition of trying to get your head around all of the teaching about the deity and the incarnation of Christ. And that's why I say this definition and this statement has stood the test of time now for over 1,600 years. Because it's an accurate reflection of what the Bible teaches. Now, there's a lot that is said there regarding all manner of things. And that's why I say it's a noble search for us to consider this wondrous mystery of how all that is God became all that is human and how they dwelt together completely as one. And that is one of the things that we should be doing around Christmas time. Because when else do we slow down to consider the miracle and the marvel of the Lord Jesus Christ? We talk often about his crucifixion. We talk often about his resurrection. We talk often about his return, and we long for it to come, and we should, right? But why don't you just stop and think about the most miraculous thing that's ever happened on the earth? God becoming flesh and dwelling among us. There's a lot for us to give thought to and to consider, even though it is deep and heavy and weighty truths. There's no greater thing to ponder and to think about. Fact that he came is a glorious mystery, and it's also something that brings great hope and joy to our hearts. That's why we sing songs like carols, "O come, let us adore him, O come, let us adore him, Christ the Lord." Because when you consider the Lord Jesus Christ and who he is and the uniqueness of who he is, you just have to stand in awe of the marvels and the truths that he is. I know we've got a little bit of time left before the year is over, and there's time still to consider, and I would encourage you to take some time and to dig in a little bit to this text here in John or to a definition like the one I put up there and try to grasp a little bit more of who Jesus is, because what he is amazing and wonderful, and he is our Savior. Well, Father, we thank you so much for what you've done through Christ. We thank you for the miracle of his birth. Thank you for the marvels and the wonders of his life. And we thank you for his death and for his burial and his resurrection, Father, and we long greatly for him to return. Lord, I pray you'd help us to live with hope and to live with expectation and to live with great joy, knowing all of the work that you put forth so that we might be saved. And Lord, I pray that we would not keep this message to ourselves, that we would be willing to talk about the wonders of the Lord Jesus Christ with other people, and we would declare the light into the darkness. And Lord, I pray as we have opportunity to do that in this remainder of this year and in the new year that is shortly upon us, I pray that you would give us opportunities to declare the wonders of Christ. We might declare the truth of who he is and the wonders of what he's done for mankind. And Lord, I pray for us here tonight in our own hearts that we would not lose heart, that we'd remember the power and the sufficiency and the sympathy and the love of our great Savior, and that we would be a people of expectation and joy as we think about the one who has gone to heaven and who's preparing a place for us and has promised to come and gather us to himself again. We thank you so much for the things we've talked about tonight, and we ask that we'd help us to think upon them and to marvel in them and to worship you and to praise you for them. We pray this in your name. Amen.